Well, good morning. Welcome back to Bible class after our little hiatus that we took for about a week there. But everything seems to be good as far as our ability to get back together goes. And we certainly don't have to sweat the number of people, I think, today. I hope everybody got the word, but anyway... Oh, yeah, here comes somebody. Probably, yeah. Well, as we always do when we begin each class, we begin it with the appreciation of the words of our Apostle Paul that he tells us about the body, that whether one member of the body suffer, all the members suffer with it, or whether one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. And so we spend a couple of minutes just to update ourselves. If there's anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of, now's the time to do that. Yeah.
Helen's husband, I believe, had surgery, and he is progressing well. I think they came home. Maybe they didn't go to surgery first. They may have come home tonight, but they think everything's good.
Oh.
With a hernia.
Oh, okay. Oh, all right. Okay. Anybody else?
I spoke to Lisa 2 days ago. She's still very well, but she's struggling with energy.
Energy, yeah. Yeah, did anybody hear from Rob? I don't know if he's doing all right. I know Melissa's said that she was struggling with... Yeah. Mm-hmm. Okay. Well, anybody else? Have you guys got your sense of smell and taste back yet? No? You do? Okay. Wow, that's rough. Yeah, that's what I've heard. What's that? That's right. Yeah, good news. The Andrew and Claudia now have a baby. What was it? A baby boy. Andrew. So it's Andrew Jr.? They named him, his nickname, or his middle name is McLean. Yeah. Is that because of their attachment to the McLean family? Yeah, for those of you who don't know, Andrew Wimsett. I'll tell this story real quick. Andrew Wimsett, and his dad used to love telling this story. But their family is directly related to a family from Virginia called the McLeans. And there was a, it's traced back to a Wilbur, or was it Wilmer? Wilmer or Wilbur McLean, who lived near Manassas, Virginia. And this was during the Civil War. And then the first battle of Manassas, or Bull Run, depending on which side of the war you were on, which was Stonewall Jackson's first major battle that he was victorious in. It's where he got his nickname, Stonewall Jackson. That battle took place very, very close to their farmhouse, the McLean's farmhouse. And so Wilmer said, nuts with this. If this is going to be, this war is going to be fought right here, He said, I'm leaving. I'm out of here. So he packed up his family, sold his place, and said, I'm going somewhere safe. And so he moved to Appomattox, Virginia. And when the surrender took place, it took place at his house. If you ever see a picture of the surrender of Robert E. Lee to General Grant, that took place at the McLean house. I've been there. I've been in that room where that took place. And Wilmer McLean could fairly say, the Civil War began in my front yard and it ended in my back parlor. One of those little oddities of the war. Anyway, any other announcements? I'm glad everybody, Baby and Claudia, doing well. Okay. Well, so they have a Luke and Andrew. They have a Luke and Andrew. We have a Luke and Andrew. All right, anybody else? All right, the only thing I have this morning is, once again, just our scheduling, just an announcement. It's on the bulletin board in the back. And that is our winter break would be the next thing coming up. And so barring any unforeseen circumstances, we'll be having regular Bible classes through December the 20th. That'll be our last class. That's a Sunday before we take our winter break. The break will be the 23rd through January 2nd. And we will come back on Sunday, January the 3rd. So we'll be off for one Sunday there and a couple of Wednesdays, but just make sure you're aware of that winter break coming up, and I'm sure we'll announce it and put it on the website and all that kind of business. But that's all I have this morning. All right. Anything else before we get underway this morning? I didn't have any really real special music this morning or anything, but if there's something you want, why, I can pull it up real quick. That's always a good one. I think I always have that one on my, I always have that on my desktop, ready to go. All right. Can you flip the switch back there and we'll do one of Fanny Crosby's great hymns. That's a good one to get started on. That's great. That'll get you going. Good choice. All right. Did he hear somebody? Oh, he's just checking. All right. Before we get underway then this morning, I'd like to ask Chris Adams, would you lead us in prayer, please? All right. And now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 16? I noticed sitting down there as we're listening to the special music and everything, there is a vast difference between the temperature down there and up here. Even though there's just about a 6-inch rise or 8-inch rise. And we try to get this heat down and everything, but... it's been, we've been in this building since 2001. I've been the pastor here since 1992, and it has been a total struggle every year to get the balance of heat and air in here and get you comfortable. So if we need to turn the heat up a little bit, we can, I guess, but we'll try to accommodate you. And when there's fewer bodies, it doesn't warm up as fast. So I understand if you have to bundle up this morning. I actually enjoy it. But all right, Romans chapter 16. I want to once again just familiarize ourselves with our passage. And we'll read this once again of these very noble, wonderful, what I consider Hall of Famers when it comes to godly edification. Here in Romans chapter 16. Verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as become a saint, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer of many and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the Gentiles. Likewise greet the church that is in their house. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the firstfruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus' household. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Petrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. All right, that reminds us of these marvelous people that all of us here today really owe a great deal of debt and gratitude for, and I'm so glad as we have studied this and gone over this that God saw fit and saw the wisdom of including this in the Word of God and in our edification. There is edificational value for this section, and we have gone over that. And there is value for us for doctrine that comes from this, and we have gone over that. I'm not going to go back over a review of really anything this morning. I want to try to move on. What we've gone through so far is, let's see if my pen is working. It is. We can check off Phoebe. We've gone through Phoebe, Priscilla, and Aquila. And so we've basically gone through the first 4.5 verses. We went down through 5a, and we ended with greeting Priscilla and Aquila. Paul says they are his helpers. We noted a lot about them. They're mentioned quite a bit. They travel with Paul. Every one of these people, by the way, every single person on this list associated themselves with Paul and underwent the kind of, if nothing else, some of them, great persecution. But if nothing else, the kind of maligning and defaming that went along with being associated with the Apostle Paul, who was very hated among not only many of the nation of Israel, but also among the Gentiles themselves, and because of his past actions and things along those lines. So there was a lot of defaming going on. Again, it's kind of like the kind of trash that goes on the internet today. And so this is these people were very courageous to stand with Paul and stand fast for the doctrine that he was teaching and the revelation of the mystery that was given through the Apostle Paul. So we've gone through and we've seen Priscilla and Aquila, helpers in Christ Jesus. That's one of the edificational monikers or descriptive terms that we have up there. And they risked their lives for Paul. And we talked about that Paul gave them thanks. Obviously, thank God, but he also thanked them. And all the churches of the Gentiles were in debt to them and owed them some gratitude and thanks as well. And they're going to operate then upon the gift of them laying down their own necks for Paul and his ministry and receiving the benefits of that and doing something with it. And he ended in verse 5, likewise greet the church that is in their house. And when we talked about that last time, we talked about the great doctrinal nugget that sits in that verse that talks about the church is in their house and that the church is not a building. The church is in their house. And we just briefly mentioned that in our last lesson. And I thought about something too that when you listen around and you start listening, and especially when it comes to this any kind of religious season, Easter, Christmas, you start hearing people say weird things. And one of the things that actually links up with this, I didn't bring this out, but again, this little part of that sentence tells you that the church is not a building. The local church is the congregation or assembly of believers. It's not the place in which they assemble. So this building, this cinder block building, is not Triangle Bible Church. It's the building Triangle Bible Church assembles. You are the church, the assembly. And that's a departure in a lot of ways from there's some really bad doctrine going around because of that, and it's I got to thinking about it because I was listening to people who say things like if I can remember like. When they come into a building like a church or something like that, they hear the organ and the music and the stained glass and everything. You ever hear somebody say something like, "God's presence was there"? Well, Is there any validity to that? I mean, where does that come from? What would make them say that? Exactly. Yeah, it's really a mistaken that emotion is God. Yeah. and that goes along with what my old pastor used to say. Anytime you think you feel spiritual, you're not. But actually, as Chris mentioned, there's a validity to that, a biblical validity to that. But it's Old Testament. It's Old Testament thinking, right?
Yeah.
It is. Now, I'm not discounting the spiritual aspect. That there is some very powerful spiritual matters at work in the world and that kind of thing, both good and evil. But does Paul teach that? Paul doesn't. Paul teaches that wherever you go as your father's son and daughter, his presence is there. It's 100% there. It's there wherever you go. And I just wanted to touch on that again, because you oftentimes hear that there's some kind of special holiness or sacredness of a building, which is a matter really of thinking about it. And when you really think about it further, you understand why God would do that. Why would God do that in his program with Israel? I mean, his presence was in the tabernacle, right? You had the Shekinah of God that signified he was there, but he was there, but now I'm not talking about him in his omnipresence, but he was localized there, and yet he wasn't like over in the tribe of Reuben running around. Or over in the tribe of Gad, or over in Benjamin, or Judah, or one of the other. He was in the center of the camp. And then later on, when the temple was built, and the fire came down, his presence, why was that necessary? Right. But, and I'm asking the question badly, but what is the significant difference between that and us? They walk by sight. We walk by faith. There. The New Testament benefits of the Spirit of God within us. They didn't have that. The Holy Spirit didn't take up a residence within them. That wasn't going to happen until the New Testament was. And so there is a reason why God would do that. And again, what you have when people are saying that is building on what Maribee said, on the emotion of a place or a time. I've even heard it not only in a building, but I've heard it people say, my dad used to say this, you know, I was at some beautiful location, like me, up in the Shenandoah Valley, and at Shenandoah Lake, you know, God just showed up there. You hear a lot of people, God showed up. That's Old Testament thinking. God showed up because I showed up. And I'm not trying to be arrogant about it, but that's the truth of the matter. He lives in me. He lives in me. You spend a lot of time on the internet. I think the best thing you could do, there is an off button on those, you know. You're kidding me. People are thinking that Jesus, that's Santa Claus. That's not Jesus. And that he's coming and giving candy to people? Of all the things Jesus could give me as a candy bar? Well, I can remember back in the 80s and 90s, they had some big revival supposedly going up in Canada where they said that gold dust would fall down from the rafters and angel feathers were coming down. So there's, I'm not surprised. But again, the reason I bring that out is just as an afterthought to that is because of the fact that people, when they're talking about that and saying that I was in a place and it was beautiful and serene, even if it was a building or not a building, and talking about God showed up there, that's really not accurate. I mean, that's not the way a saint is thinking through Pauline doctrine. That's kind of Old Testament thinking, and the residue of that doctrine has a lot to do with people understanding God's presence, coming into a church because it's the house of God, and somehow I'll get a blessing just because I was in the building. That's not accurate at all. And it's something that you hear a lot, especially at Christmas time and that kind of thing. So I just wanted to just touch on that. It was like I say, kind of an afterthought of that. But anyway, and I appreciate your participation in it too. Yeah. Yeah. Well, yeah, there's a far, far better way of praying for somebody than saying that. Yeah, and that's, it's one of those touchy areas, that you don't jump on somebody for it, but you've learned that doesn't really reflect anything very accurate. And there's an awful lot of things that are said like that are just said to really more appease the person talking than do anything that. It makes you out to be somehow okay with, check off the boxes for being okay with the religious crowd and that kind of thing. Yeah. All right. Very good. All right. Well, let's move on then. We've got Phoebe, Priscilla, and Aquila. Let's move on to the last part of verse 5. Romans chapter 16, verse 5b. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Christ unto Achaia. So again, what I've done here on the board, I think I took the second list off, and I've got one chart where I've got the greet, our working definition of greet. I've got another chart that we've got the working definition of salute. I'm just going to do this for these first couple, and then I'll put it on the board this way, but I'm not going to repeat this again and again, but I will this morning. So we've got salute my well-beloved Epaenetus. And again, the saluting and greeting, what's really important in that and that you take away from that isn't that you have every detail of what salute is and what greet is. It's understanding that our King James translators had used the wisdom that they had for changing greet and salute up reflects what our Father really wanted us to be able to appreciate, was that there is now an interaction that is taking place between the members of the body of Christ where a conversation is starting to get developed. It generates that conversation, and our Father is going to use that. It's like taking a little burning ember that just gets hot and glows in Romans doctrine, and then he's going to blow on that and get that into a full-blown fire when it comes to Ephesians doctrine, where we understand our conversation, as Paul will say to the Philippians, has actually left this earth and it is now taking place in the heavenly realm. And we know we will learn, and we're learning what the power of that can do. And we look around our nation and see how powerful that is. It's so powerful it can generate a culture that can break the law in the face of the law with the armed law, knowing that because the culture is so designed, that law that man of the law will never pull his gun. He will never shoot me. He will never do anything. We can get away with all of these kinds of things. That's the negative evilness of this power at work, but there is a grandeur of that power at work in the heavenly realm, and I believe it's taking place there where a culture of Christ can be generated there. There's preparatory work that we can do in our being trained by our Father in our heavenly vocation here on earth that can actually have heavenly impact, and that's a fascinating thing. But anyway, as we have said before, what I really want us to do is appreciate that's one of the main reasons we have this going on here. But we can understand with some accuracy what's going on with the salutes and the greets. So we have in verse 5b, salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. So this is a salute, and therefore when you go, journey, to see Epaenetus, whether it's across the street or down the block or whatever, salute him. He'll greet you. You salute him. He'll greet you. You salute him back. And again, just on the board, our working definition for salute, make sure that you give this one, you give Epaenetus, this one of mutual faith, a salutation by passing on information and making inquiry. You're exchanging information, interacting with a member of the body, generating that conversation concerning godly edification according to Pauline doctrine, and thereby establishing instant fellowship, communion, and concord. And that's a huge, huge matter. So we're going to, he says, salute. And of course, we're not, because we're not never going to meet Epaenetus this side of heaven. But this is what they were to do. The Roman saints were to do this. Epaenetus' name, as far as I can find out, and some of these names may not be as accurate. I just try to be as accurate as I can with them. But his name means praiseworthy. The one thing about Epaenetus' name is that this is the one and only time he's mentioned in the entire Bible, Epaenetus. And he's mentioned as well-beloved. He said also, I want to take this up first of all, he's said to be of the first fruits, you see that? Of the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. He's said to be the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Now, my understanding is that the use of first fruits here is not being used to draw you back to the doctrine of first fruits contained in the Old Testament law, in the Old Testament feasts, the Feast of Israel, and that kind of thing, but rather first fruits is being used in its most basic, generic, and fundamental sense, and that sense is that the first fruits are always the earliest or the first of the fruit gathered at the harvest at the end of a growing season. And so the first fruits are the very earliest products, the very earliest results or issues of anything can be called the first fruits, the first products of a man's work or endeavor. These are the first fruits. So therefore, Epaenetus was among the first fruits or the first converts to the gospel of Jesus Christ. He was one of the very first to get saved and justified unto eternal life by Paul preaching his gospel, the gospel of Christ that was committed to Paul there in Achaia. And Epaenetus was one of the first there in Achaia to respond positively to that, to believe in Jesus Christ as his only and all-sufficient Savior. Now, whether he was actually in Achaia when he got saved, or some suggest he may not have been in Achaia, I think we've got that on the map. Where's my map? All right. And Achaia. Where am I? It's where? Yeah, here, it's all this land that takes in Corinth, Cenchrea, which is where Phoebe was from, that general area up there. Now, some suggest that he may have been over in Ephesus. Here's Ephesus right here. I don't, and again, I'm going to tell you something. I'm leaving really a lot of details of these people out that you can find in a commentary or something like that. The reason I'm leaving it out is because it's either conjecture or whatever it is, it's extra biblical. And I don't really, it may be true, maybe true as rain, but I don't like going extra biblical for either disproving something or proving something. I don't like to go, I don't really care to go extra biblical on matters that prove my point. To me, that's an invalid thing. So there's conjectures, like some say here that Epaphras may have got saved in Ephesus when Paul was there. But I'm not sure of that. But I am sure that of all those that got saved who were from Achaia, Epaphras was one of the very first ones won to Christ. Now, some are going to come along and point at this, and they will jump on it, and they'll say, wait a minute, here's a contradiction in the Bible. And they'll immediately say, cry foul, and they'll say, but what about Stephanas, mentioned over in 1 Corinthians 16:15? So hold your place here and look over at this. And they will do this usually very snidely, like, what do you think of this? Aha! Aha! Got the Bible. The Bible's wrong. The Bible's got an error in it. Here's a contradiction. 1 Corinthians 16:15. Paul says, I beseech you, brethren, ye know the house of Stephanas, that it was the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have addicted themselves. I love that word. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That gives you some insight of what all of these people were like. Now, addicted can be used in a good sense and a bad sense. But addicted, when it was used by the King James translators, really meant to apply oneself habitually, to devote time and attention by constant practice. It's a great word when it's used properly. Again, these were all edification giants. But somebody will jump on this and they'll say, look what Paul says here. He says Stephanas, that it is the first fruits of Achaia. And then he'll say, well, now that says Stephanas is the first fruits of Achaia. Romans 16 says that Epaphras was the first fruits of Achaia. And they'll say, looky there. I found a contradiction. I can't hardly get it out. In the Bible. How can Romans 6:5 say Epaphras was the first fruits of Achaia when 1 Corinthians 16:15 says that Stephanas was the first fruits of Achaia? Huh? Yeah. You haven't proven the Bible to be a contradiction. You've just proven yourself to be an idiot. First of all, read carefully. It doesn't say that Epaphras was the first fruit, singular, unto Christ. It says he was the first fruits, plural, which means he was among the very first ones who got justified unto eternal life in Achaia. He wasn't the only one. There was others. You, by the way, you may chuckle, and you should. It is laugh-worthy. But you wouldn't believe how many scholars can't see that. Scholars are not trained to think that way. Are you asking a question or just holding your hand up? Oh, okay. Yeah, he was among the very first fruits, first who got saved. He wasn't the only one. There were others saved at the exact same time in Stephanas' house. And again, notice there in 1 Corinthians 16:15, notice again there that it was a house. He says even there in verse 15, you know the house of Stephanas. It doesn't say Stephanas, it says the house of Stephanas, that it is the first fruits unto Achaia. That's a family. The family or house of Stephanas is the first fruits, plural, of Achaia. So it's quite possible that Epaphras may have been a member of Stephanas' own family. He could have been a member of his family or household. And if Epaenetus was the only one of Stephanus' house or family now at Rome, if he had come from Achaia and now was up here in Rome, and he was the only one, it's quite natural and normal to say that he is, as Paul says in Romans 16, the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. In other words, he was one of the family to receive Christ as his only and all-sufficient Savior in that country. And it's so simple. And there's other people that just get their nose out of joint when they find things like this in the Bible and go, aha! Be careful when you go, aha. Well, come back to Romans 16. Now, admittedly, we don't know much about Epaenetus. But we do know some things about him by the one word in our passage that really tells us a lot. And it's a magnificent word. And what is important about Epaenetus is the way that Paul describes him. Notice again what he says there in verse 5b. Salute my well-beloved Epaenetus, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. By the way, how much joy would that give Paul? To be able to see somebody like Epaenetus and Stephanus, who had been down there in Achaia, who responded so positively, not only to the gospel that Paul was preaching. He wasn't preaching the gospel of the kingdom, he was preaching the gospel of grace, of the resurrection, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, without even mentioning Israel or anything about Israel. That's the gospel you responded to. You believed in a gospel that didn't have one thing to do with Israel. It was in spite of Israel. And to see that young man accept Jesus Christ as his only and all-sufficient Savior, and then for him to be so important and so addicted as all of Stephanus' family or household was, and if he came from that, but he too is one of those that sees this as the priority of his life to get this information out. The mystery of Christ has been revealed, and let's get that out. And God has suspended his program with Israel. He's brought in a new dispensation of Gentile grace. Let's take advantage of that. And here was a man that was doing that. And how gratifying that must have been to the Apostle Paul to be able to visually, see tangible fruit of his labor would have been really amazing. So Paul calls him and describes him with this one word, well-beloved, my well-beloved. And by the way, note the word my. He was Paul's well-beloved. He's my well-beloved. In fact, Epaenetus is the only person in all of Paul's 13 letters. He's not the only person in the Bible or the New Testament, but he is the only person in all of Paul's letters that is ever referred to as well-beloved. I think that's interesting. I think that's fascinating. I'm not saying others weren't. I'm just saying he's the only one said to be that. Well-beloved. Well-beloved. It's used two times in the Old Testament, in the Song of Solomon and in Isaiah. It's used three times in the New Testament, once in Mark, once in our passage here in Romans, and it'll be used one more time in 3 John 1. But it's interesting, you take that word beloved, and I don't have a chart for this or anything. You can see it in your Bible so easily. Yeah, a person can be loved, a loved one. A person can be beloved. And a person can be well-beloved. Our English language has got a fascinating thing that just is going to go by the wayside, folks, because people hate this. They hate it. And I mean unbelievers despise it. And that is that love can come in several forms. They think it can only come in one. You can love someone, someone can be loved, someone can be beloved, and someone can be well-beloved. Well-beloved, that's a triple compound word. You got well plus B plus loved. Well beloved. Triple compound. Actually, it's the word beloved with a prefix well used in front of it. Well, let's remember very briefly, we don't have to spend a lot of time on this because we've been over it several times and not all that long ago. But when we remember what beloved means, when you take just that English prefix, if you just remember what beloved means, when you take be and stick it on the front of the word loved, that English prefix be actually is used as an intensifier. But the English prefix be means to make or made, to make or made. And again, it's used as an intensifier, hence it's one who has been made to be greatly or intensely loved, as opposed to and set apart from objects of love in a more general sense. And love can be in a more general sense, and it can be in a very intense sense. So beloved means greatly or highly loved. And when we understand love as something that is valued and esteemed, it means greatly valued and greatly esteemed by you. So there are those who are objects of your love in general, but then there are those who are of such a nature and those who are especially pleasing to you that are highly approved by you. And our English language can accommodate those shades of meanings and differences in love. Our English language, though, has the means to be able to get a step above and beyond even that and attach the word well to the whole thing. Well, beloved. And put well in front of it. Well, when it's used as a prefix, expresses what is right, what is fit, what is laudable, not defective, favorable. That's well. When something is well in your sight, it is not defective, it's favorable, right and fit. In this case, it expresses a person. It expresses a penitus who is so rightly fit as one so useful to the Apostle Paul in his ministry that he is not just loved, not just beloved, he's well beloved. He's most highly valued and esteemed. And again, all we get is this one word. What stands behind this word? Why? Why was he well beloved? I can't wait to find all that out. But he was highly valued and most highly esteemed, and rightly so, he should be singled out for being so highly profitable to Paul in his ministry. Epaphroditus isn't just loved by Paul or beloved, he's well beloved. He's Paul's well beloved. And again, while we don't know any of the details, just by this one word, we know that he must have so positively and properly responded to the gospel of Christ preached by the Apostle Paul, and the very image of Christ having been so formed in him by Pauline doctrine, by Romans doctrine, that he deserved credit for being an ensample of what godly edification can do in a man. And he had gone from being a babe in Christ, being a first fruit, newly won member of the body of Christ, justified and saved from the debt and penalty of his sins. He went from that babe in Christ at the point of salvation to a properly established, adopted son of God, and that tells us a lot. Romans doctrine straightens a lot out, and he's got that far, and to his credit, he gets to be in this Hall of Fame, mentioned here forever, inscripturated in God's Word. Now, also as a side note, just again, to follow up on what I was talking about, love, where you have love, beloved, well beloved. This is an issue that the world hates, and even some of Christianity hates it as well. No, the Bible uses three of these words. The Bible uses loved, beloved, and well beloved. The Bible uses all three of those. And that tells you something that the world hates. There's a lot of judging in love. Love requires judging, judgment. Here's one that'll get me in really hot water. Love discriminates. Real love discriminates. If you love anything and everything, if you love the good and the evil, does your love mean anything? It's worthless. And that's really what Satan has pawned off on this world. Worthless love. Their love is basically worth nothing. This idea of if you love me, you'll never judge me for anything I ever say and do is so unbiblical, that is satanic. You want proof? Philippians 1:9. And I pray this, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all judgment. Well, let's go back to old Epaphroditus. So we've got Phoebe, we've got Priscilla, Aquila. Do you have any thoughts or comments about Epaphroditus before we move on? Gosh, I thought we'd go through that really quick. Now I'm in a tough spot. All right, because we got 5 minutes of class left, and I'm ready to go to Mary. Mary's not going to take long, but it's going to take more than 5 minutes. And by the way, when we get down to here, when we get past Apelles, and I'll tell you this right now, that's the guy that of all the things mentioned about all the people on this list, that's the guy that I zero in on. And some of these, when you get down here, like this whole crowd all the way down through here, this is going to be very fast because there's very little that's said. But anyway, we're rolling. Don't get a nosebleed. We're going light speed through this stuff. We are really moving. All right. I think what we'll do is we'll go ahead and take our break, and we'll come back and we'll get Mary. I wanted to get Mary done, and I wanted to get at least halfway through Andronicus and Junia. So we'll tackle that next time. All right. We'll go ahead and break right now, and we'll come back in about 15 minutes. I was hoping Mary would be here today.